Okay, so let's turn to Paul's epistle, 1 Timothy, of Paul to Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read verses 1 to 7. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's pray. Our blessed Father in heaven, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And O God, we pray, revive us in you. O Lord, as this new year begins, and as we, Lord, look to the future, we pray, O God, touch our hearts with the things that are the most important. Lord, by your Spirit, speak to us in the power of your word, Father, that we might take to heart what is on your heart, and that what was on the heart of your servant Paul and your servant Timothy. O Lord, we thank you for the word of God. We bless you, Lord, and praise you for its simplicity and yet its great power. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious, wonderful, heartwarming cheer there is in the gospel. O Lord, we bless you and praise you for the joy of the gospel. O Lord, how it sets free the slaves, the captives, held in bondage to sin. Lord, we just praise you and worship you, O God. Bless us each one, and may even those who may not be in Christ, may they be, Lord, spoken to, that they might look to Christ and be saved. Father, we just worship you and bless and praise your glorious name. We ask now your favor to be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have Paul. Now, he is speaking to Timothy, and Timothy is a young pastor or minister of the gospel. And these are called the pastoral epistles, where Paul is really speaking to an individual who's in the position of a pastor. And there's so many important things that he wants Timothy to be aware of for the sake of the people of God who are under his charge. And he right here begins in chapter 2 with an urgent appeal. He urges Timothy to have prayers made on behalf of all men. And then he says that this is to the end that we as the people of God might even benefit, that we might have a tranquil and quiet life, but that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And he opens this up and he begins to explain that the reason why it is good and acceptable in the sight of God is that God himself wants all men to be saved. And that the big picture is that there is one God and there's all humanity. And between all that one God and all humanity is a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that he gave himself, he came into the world to then give himself so that we might be saved. And that this is the testimony that Paul is about. And he wants Timothy to be of that same testimony. And Paul even says it was for this very reason that he was appointed as a preacher, as an apostle, as a teacher to all the Gentile people in faith and truth. So Paul is moved. He's burdened with so many wonderful truths. And this is not something that's like lesser in any way. This is emphasized by Paul. This is something that Paul says for the very reason he was appointed. And he wants Timothy to in the practical, you know, on the ground turf, as it were, right there in the immediate expression of the Christian people, for there to be prayer. And that prayer is to be for all people, because this is good and appropriate, and God wants everyone to be saved. And it answers that whole question of why even God sent the Son into the world. Because he came to save everyone. Now, this is Paul's exhortation to Timothy, and therefore to the people of God, and really to all of us. But we really must address something that is a prevalent problem. Again, we need to talk some more about Calvinism. It's a prevalent view in the Christian church, and you would be surprised, but it's so true. And I know as a former Calvinist that they have a real problem with this verse. And when they read verse 4, where it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth," really, the only problem they have is with the word "all." They need to change the word "all." Because if it is true that God wants everyone to be saved, then their whole system falls to pieces. And so here Paul is saying that prayers and entreaties, thanksgivings should be made on behalf of all men. And so what they did go, you see what's going on there is that really Paul isn't saying everyone. He's saying all kinds of men. And it's really important that we address this, because I don't want some doctrinal error to sneak its way into your heart. I mean, yes, you could say in one sense it's all kinds of men, because he says, made on behalf, verse 1, of all men. And then he says, for kings and all who are in authority. I mean, there's, right, the common folk, such as we are. And then there are those that we're not even close to, who are kings and those in authority. In that sense, you could think of all kinds or types of men. And so in one sense, we could agree with their argument and say, yeah, it's regarding all types or kinds of men. But it's also all those men in each category. So is Paul wanting us to pray just for one king and not the other? Or just some in authority? No, he wants you to pray for all kings. He wants you to pray for all men. And hence, he really wants you to pray for everyone. And so we really need to address this, because it's really subtle error, and it can get in there in your heart, and it's like a poison that then, like leaven, like Jesus said, beware the leaven, and he's talking about the false teaching of the Pharisees. And it starts off small, but then it, like leaven, it permeates the whole thing. So like poison, if you take it, it attacks your whole system. Because again, what Paul's on about is something that's good. Something that's acceptable in what? In the eyes of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And if you cut yourself off from this simple truth that really God wants everyone to be saved, it's necessarily going to impact you in regards to praying for other people. I mean, the Calvinist has really painted themselves into a most desperate corner, in a most difficult situation, and it's really imperative that we address it. You know, when you think about degrees, you know, if you think of a circle and a picture of a circle of a degree, 360 degrees, right, is to come back where you began. A 360-degree circle. Well, 180 degrees is what? It's exactly the opposite. And so people say, oh, well, that's 180 degrees off the mark. It's absolutely opposite to the right direction. And that's what doctrinal error will do. It's not just slightly off. It is completely off center. It is completely in the wrong direction. So you see what the Calvinist is saying. What they're actually testifying is what? God does not desire everyone to be saved. And the second part of this argument here, where he talks about Jesus being our mediator, who gave himself as a ransom for all, they also will say, well, Jesus did not die for everyone. Now, why would the Calvinist go to such lengths to try to argue that all is not all? Why would they go to such lengths to do that? The reason being is that people adhere to certain ideas. We could even say they're logical arguments. And these logical arguments make sense. But just because something's logical doesn't mean it's biblical. You want to have your understanding to be shaped and formulated from the Word of God itself. You see, now listen in regards to these two things. The Calvinist says God does not desire everyone to be saved. The Calvinist says that Jesus has not died for everyone. And they have logical arguments for that. Let's look at that. Now, why do they say that he doesn't desire everyone to be saved? Well, their argument is like this. This is the argument of their logic. God is God, is he not? I mean, he's not pathetically weak. He's not incapable, is he? I mean, our God is a God who accomplishes what he desires. And the logical premise is this. If God is God, then his will must be done. You cannot have God desiring everyone to be saved, and that doesn't happen. That's the argument that the Calvinist makes. It's a very logical argument, right? I mean, God, you'd think, well, if someone had a very strong will, and they were very powerful and strong, and they had all this wealth and this money, or they're very physically robust, who could stand in their way? well, who is greater than God? And if God is the Almighty, as He is, right? And they emphasize what? He is sovereign. He is the King. Nothing happens without His will. And so the Calvinist is very serious and intent about this because he's saying, you know, God is not truly God unless His will is being done. And so therefore, you know, it can't be that He desires all men to be saved. Because if God desired all men to be saved, guess what? Then everyone would be saved. Same thing with the whole idea about Jesus dying for everyone. We can't say that Jesus dies for everyone because their argument there is that if Jesus dies for everyone, then guess what? Necessarily, everyone's saved. If Jesus dies for you, you're saved, no matter what. In fact, they'll say things like, not a single drop of Jesus' blood on the cross was wasted. It perfectly accomplished what God intended. Now, again, I say to you, you can have an argument, and it can be very, very logical, but it's not biblical. And I would say to you that that argument that we're talking about right now is demonic. The Calvinistic idea is demonic. It's a logic that is demonic because it's not biblical. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that God is not God because His will is not done. Nowhere. There's no problem anywhere in the scriptures that says, well, we have to somehow support the idea that, you know, well, if His will is not done, that, you know, goodness, we can't come to that conclusion if His will is not done because that means He's not God. You don't see anybody writing in the scriptures saying, well, God can't be God if His will is not done. It's not a dilemma. It's not a problem anywhere. Where does it come from? It doesn't come from the Word of God. It comes from demons. Demonic logic. And this idea that you can't say that Jesus died for everyone because, well, then everyone's going to be saved is, sure, it's well enough a logic argument, we could say, supposedly. I can see the logic in it in one sense, but you don't see it anywhere presented in the scriptures. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that's a problem. Well, don't say Jesus died for everyone. Can't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere in the scriptures. It's not a problem presented by the scriptures. So Calvinists are governed by certain rules of logic that are not from the scriptures. And what I want you and I to see today, and this is so important, is the biblical way of thinking about these things. Let's look at the first subject. Right? It says that God who desires all men to be saved, can His will be thwarted? Are there things that occur that are not God's will? Let's look at some passages of Scripture here together. Look at Jeremiah. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. Now again, what we're doing is we're going to look at some passages of Scripture that clearly indicate God is still God, even though His will is not being done. And in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 35, God is talking about the evil abominations of the people of Israel. He says, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God Himself says that when the people of Israel did this horrible thing of offering their children to these false gods, and it was a horrible thing, the gods, you know, with the fire, and they take their little children and place them on the fire before these false gods. This is exactly what the nations did that were cast out of Palestine so the people of Israel could come in. God says what? Which I had not commanded them for sure, nor had it entered what? God's mind. It had not entered God's mind that they should do these things. The Calvinist actually says that every sinful act that has been done by man, God decreed that they should do it. That's what the Calvinist says. Again, this is the whole idea that, you know, well, if you're going to argue, well, you know, God's will has to be done. No, this is not God's will that they should do these things. It says very, very clearly here that it had not even entered into the mind of God that they should do these abominations. What does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, he is reproving the scribes and the Pharisees because of their legalistic ways. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks even about his experience before he came and became a man. When he was all eternity, Jesus is God. And he says here in Matthew 23 and verse 37, he talks about his long-term experience outside of even being a man. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Is Jesus incapable? Is this not the very one who spoke and the creation came to be? Is Jesus unable? Is Jesus powerless? Is not his will not being done here? Jesus would have been like that hen that would shelter those chicks under its wings, but you were unwilling. They thwarted the will of Jesus. Jesus' will has not been done. Does that mean that Jesus was only half willing? He was only kind of wanting them to be saved? No. You see, the scriptures teach what? That God's will can be thwarted by the acts of sinful men. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, you see, this is all so important for you and I to know and understand that it is indeed true. God does desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And don't listen to someone who tells you that it's not true. Look at Luke 7 and verse 30, where Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. And he says, or not Jesus himself says, but Luke is writing about the response then that the Pharisees were having and the people were having. Because he says the people as a whole all affirmed God's justice, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees, they were holding themselves aloof. They were an objection to what Jesus was saying. And therefore, why? Because what? What did it say here in verse 30? But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So when God the Father sent John the Baptist to the people of Israel, he even intended that the Pharisees, that these lawyers, that they also might be saved, that they might turn from their legalistic ways. He wanted them, God's purpose, it says, God's purpose for themselves was that they would receive John the Baptist's baptism repentance, not to resist it, not to be hardened in their hearts. So here again we find that God's purpose can be thwarted. Now, again, the Calvinist says, it just can't be, can't happen. God is God, can't happen. But we're really talking about something that's not like very, very strange or unusual. This is basic stuff. This is very elementary teaching in the scriptures. Turn over to the Lord's Prayer in the Matthew chapter 6. There in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ would teach his disciples how to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, we read about the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Pray then in this way, verse 9, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, let me ask you, do you pray for something that is certainly going to happen? Do you pray every morning, "Lord, cause the sun to rise"? And at the end of the day, do you pray, "Lord, cause the sun to go down"? We don't pray for that. Why? Because we know God has decreed the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. And when it stops, believe me, there's nothing you can pray about it to keep it from happening. This creation is going to stop at some point. What are we supposed to pray about? The things that are not certain. The things that we want to take place. The things that need to happen. We need to pray, "Oh God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Meaning what? It's not being done on earth. God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is elementary stuff where you and I are to understand that we're to pray that God's will be done. Because it's not a given. It's not a certainty. It may not happen. But again, the Calvinist struggles with this and says, you know, how can this be? God is God. Now, you need to understand, your mind needs to be shaped and molded by biblical logic. You need to think biblically. You need to understand. Now, in the end, God triumphs over evil. In the end, God is going to accomplish his will, but we need to understand this. Look at just the next page here, Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 21. See, what happens? What happens to those who don't do the will of God? Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is the one. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You see? That acknowledges what? Not God's will is not always being done. Who are those who are going to enter heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. God has created a place for all those who will not do his will, and it's called hell. God will have his final justice upon those who do not do the will of God. It is called hell, and it was created for the devil and his angels, and everyone who goes to hell are those who are under this category, who do not do the will of God. So think biblically about this. This is imperative for you and I to understand, because if we listen to the logical arguments of men that then can change the word all into something that doesn't mean all, and that really then God does not want or desire the salvation of all men, you are 180 degrees from the truth. You are opposed to the testimony of Paul. You are opposed to the gospel, which is good news to what? To the world. Good news to all men everywhere that God desires you to be saved. Now, turning back here to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, this is what is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Right? That God wants everyone to be saved. And he says that this is supported, verse 5, by what? That there is one mediator between God and man. All right? The man, Christ Jesus. And the idea here is the idea of being mutually exclusive. As far as you look at the side of God, if you think of it like a bridge crossing a river, God is on one side. All that is God is on that side. And on the other side of the river is all of mankind. There's not one missing. And the bridge is the mediator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, one humanity, one mediator. Necessarily what? Universal. Complete. There is not anyone missing. The mediator necessarily takes care of everything on the side of God, and the mediator necessarily takes care of all humanity on the other. There is no one who is missing. And he gave himself, what? As a ransom for all. I mean, the plainness of the scriptures is so beautiful. And this should be something that warms your heart to know that you can cross that bridge over to God. The ransom is for all, not limited in all. Now, let's look at the word mediator. What is the principal characteristic of the mediator? Again, he gives his life as a ransom for all. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. And again, we're going to be looking at this, again, the fault of the Calvinist, the logical argument that tells him, well, we cannot say, says the Calvinist, that Jesus died for everyone because then everyone would be saved. Again, that's not a biblical argument. It's not found anywhere as a problem in the scriptures. It is demonic logic that you should repudiate, that you should turn away from. Well, look about what is the idea of a mediator? Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And we could even start at verse 13, where he says, he's talking about what God had given to the people of Israel and how it symbolized. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the body, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And he says here, for this reason, he is the mediator. What does it really mean for him to be a mediator? Of a new covenant, it says, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So when Jesus is a mediator, what it principally has in mind is that he lays down his life for you and I. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Right? That blood of Christ that speaks better than the blood of all those sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. No, the blood of this mediator so far exceeds what that was that of, because that was even just pointing to him. And that this is why he is a mediator. He lays down his life for you and I. So you see, if he's the mediator of all men, he's not just like pointing you where you should go. He himself is the means by which you and I, can be saved. He dies for us. So you could look over at the Gospel of John in chapter 6, where Jesus is doing that teaching about his flesh. He says, just in chapter 6, verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus gives for the life of the world my flesh. And again, the Calvinist says, reeling, he is in great turmoil. He's saying, this just cannot be. It cannot be. If Jesus dies for you, you've got to be saved. That's a logical argument. I hear you, but it's not biblical. It's a logical argument, but it's not biblical. The idea that, oh, Jesus dies for you, you're necessarily saved. No, you know what? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. What saves you is not the fact that Jesus died for you. What saves you is that you've believed in Jesus Christ. Let's open this up. Look at Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we see how there's this universal aspect about what Christ has done. And the way we're going to understand it is that what's true for all mankind through Christ dying for them is something impersonal or objective. But when you believe in Christ, it then becomes subjective and personal. Okay? Now, it says here in verse 18, he talks about, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. It's speaking about how the first Adam, his sin, his transgression, had a universal impact. And he's saying that the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his work, there has resulted in something that also is just as much universal. Now, it may be yet objective, it may be impersonal, and you have to do what? You have to believe in Christ for you to become personally saved. And he opens this up earlier even in chapter 5. Look at verse 6 of Romans 5. He says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, we're talking about how Jesus dies for everyone. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the Calvinist would stop there and say, look, that's talking about those who are saved. That's talking about, you know, only those. And Jesus didn't waste a single drop of blood. He didn't die for anyone outside of God's elect. But notice what he says here in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Much more then, what are you talking about? Well, Jesus died for me, so I'm saved. Paul then says, much more then, having now been justified, meaning that you then personalize it. You, by faith, believe in Christ. It's not just that Jesus died for you. That doesn't save you. You have united yourself with Christ upon his cross. You've made Christ your Savior. You've believed in him. He says in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Again, it says here, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. You see the difference? You see the progression there? You see, Jesus' death on the cross is the foundation for you to be saved. God has done something in Christ so that now you have something to believe in to be saved. So just because Jesus died for you doesn't save you in itself. You have to then believe in Christ. See, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's talking about how God extends the offer of salvation. He has moved towards you in grace so that you then will believe upon him. It doesn't mean you're saved right there. He's reconciled himself towards you so that then you can be saved. But what much more then? You see, when it says much more, having now been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Look over at verse 17. He says, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Again, Paul is wanting to understand there's a universal work about Christ. There's a universal work that impacts every man. God has effected a great reconciliation of the world to himself, but now you must what? You must now, based on this great good news gospel message, believe upon Christ, and you then will be saved. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Now again, you've got to get this in your heart and mind. You've got to reject these logical arguments that people make that it's not biblical. It is right to say that you can have Christ die for you and yet you not be saved, because you need to then yourself, personally, subjectively, be reconciled to God. Look at what it says here in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse, we can start with verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. People would say, well, there you go. Can't be everyone. It's got to be only elect. It says, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I'm telling you the truth. Jesus Christ has died for all. And in that sense, all have died in one sense because they've died to a hopeless situation. They've died to now the opportunity for salvation. Yes, they are not personally, they are not subjectively saved, not at all. They have this truth hanging over them that is that they are objectively reconciled to God, and now the basis of the gospel can come to them to do what? Let's look what it says here down at verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So there's the ministry of reconciliation, which is based then upon what God has done. Notice verse 19, namely, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Again, that's the foundation, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Let me ask you this. Why is there a word of reconciliation to be exercised if it's all done? God reconciling the world to himself is not all that must take place for your salvation. Yes, God has sent the Son into the world. Yes, he offered the Son to be a propitiation for our sins. But if you don't believe in him, you cannot be saved. Notice what he says here in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why do you need to be reconciled to God if Jesus has just died for you? Why are they so busy about fulfilling this great commission as ambassadors for Christ, begging you, entreating you, appealing to you, be reconciled to God? Because you will have missed out on the most amazing and wonderful thing. Look at what God has done. He has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. He is the one and only mediator between him and all humanity. But it is of no avail to you. It is absolutely no avail to you unless you personally make it your own. And you are then reconciled to God. You've got to own it yourself. Otherwise, there's no salvation. So if the Calvinist says, oh, we cannot say that Jesus died for everyone because necessarily everyone will be saved. Sure enough, it's a logical sort of argument. We can understand sort of the logic of it in one sense, but it's not biblical. The biblical argument is what? Yes, God has laid down his son as a sacrifice for all mankind. But you need to believe in Christ to be saved. And indeed, this is going to answer why, how God's going to judge all mankind. Do you realize that when Jesus dies on the cross, it's a twofold work? He gives his life as a sacrifice so that all those who believe in him might be saved, but it also secures what? The perfect judgment of all mankind. And he says that in John chapter 5. In the Gospel of John chapter 5, you see, Jesus isn't just appointed by God the Father to be a Savior who lays down his life upon the cross to save a people. Jesus is also appointed to be judge. He says in verse 22 of John 5, "For not even the Father judges anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son." And he says here, he says in verse 27, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." What God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ is to perfectly provide a way of salvation for you and I if we believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, right? But he's also perfectly secured his fulfillment of his justice. Jesus Christ then owns everyone, right? Jesus owns you and I. Whether you're a Christian or not, he owns you, and he is going to call you to himself. Jesus is the Lord in a full, complete Adamic like Adam, and Davidic like David. Jesus is the Lord over all humanity, all flesh. He has purchased all men. He then is appointed judge over all men. Every knee shall bow to Jesus. But to say, oh, well, Jesus' death, Jesus' work upon the cross and his resurrection has nothing to do with all mankind, only the elect, undermines something very important. And that is the very reason why God can even judge a man or a woman and send them to hell in a body that then can endure the pains and punishment of hell for all eternity, is because they inherit a body through Christ that can then endure. You see, it solves the problem of salvation, and it solves the problem of God executing perfect justice upon those who reject him. So, in our passage here in Timothy, in which he says that the role as mediator between God and men is necessarily, it includes all, it's necessarily universal, because he's of the same humanity. He is the one man between God and men. It necessarily impacts everyone, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And that this is most certainly the testimony that we as the people of God should declare. But again, the Calvinist objects and he says, it just cannot be that Jesus dies for someone and they're not saved. Turn lastly, if you will. Let's look over at 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 2. Where he says, "For false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Peter warns. In the Old Testament, it was false prophets. In our age, it's false teachers. And what do? They bring bad teaching, false teaching. But yet, Jesus died for them. Jesus bought them. They deny the master who bought them. We're talking about people who are not right with God, people who are not saved. These false teachers who are bringing destructive heresies to the people of God, Peter says they're denying the Lord Jesus Christ who bought them. Sounds like Jesus died for them as well. Again, Just because Jesus dies for you doesn't mean you're saved. You need to believe in Christ. That's how you are saved. Now let's finish up here with something that's really on my heart. What is your testimony, Christian? And I would even say to any Calvinists who might be listening to us, what is your testimony? Is your testimony as Paul is here? Do you say to the world that God desires all men to be saved and that he gave his life as a ransom for all? This is the testimony of Paul. Are you actually then saying the very opposite and saying, no, God does not want everyone to be saved and he did not die for everyone? Do you not want to be in the good company of Paul? Do you not also want to fall under that category of which God himself would say, our Savior, this is good and acceptable? And the very reason why God and why Paul and his servants would have you pray for all men. What is your testimony, Christian? What is it you're communicating to the world? Do you have a gospel for the world? This is so wonderfully refreshing. You see, if we listen to the logical arguments of men, and we don't think biblically, we don't accept the fact that, yes, no, God is God, even though his will is not be done. And I know that he's going to finally triumph over all the wicked men of the world in hell. He's going to bring judgment upon them. And I'm not threatened by the idea that, you know, in saying that Jesus died for everyone, because most certainly you have to believe in Christ to be saved. But your heart should rather be warmed and moved with great desire rather than caught up in all these logical arguments of men, so that you can then say what? Yes, amen, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christian, I ask you, what is your testimony? What is your testimony? Let's pray. Father, we bless you and praise you, O God, for the wonderful simplicity and power of your word. Lord, thank you that all means all, that we can know that it's real and true and it's not a lie, and that we can say to our neighbors and our relatives and whoever, we can say most certainly that you are good and that you want them to be saved, and you've made provision fully and completely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we bless you and praise you for the joy this brings to our hearts. Oh God, we pray for those who are Calvinistic in their thinking that you would set them free from these logical arguments of men, that they might know that joy of the gospel again. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd speak to the hearts of those who are not in Christ, that, Lord, that they would see how great is your love, how great is your power, and they'd be moved to know you, oh God, through Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask now your blessing, and we pray your favor to be upon us in every way. We worship you, praise you, love you, adore you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.